Hello, everyone. It is June the 19th of 2025, and this is part 8 in the Unmasking Evil series. It's funny how we can read and know scriptures for years and have possibly never joined the dots as well as we might have. In part 7 of this series, we ended up in Psalm 10, which is a treasure trove of insight into the concept of wickedness given to us by Jehovah through his prophet David. Pondering what is in there brought Matthew 4 and Luke 4 to mind in seeing a bit more clearly what it was saying there than I certainly have in the past. Notice Christ's statement to the devil in Matthew 4:4. So Christ answered the devil and said, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So as a human being, Christ understood that and lived it, actually, the rules of the game. The statement in Matthew doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room, so one might logically expect the devil to provide many avenues to wiggle. If we look about the Christian community today, it would be hard to believe or conclude that they actually believed Christ's statement that man is to live by every word of God, the Father. It would be very hard to conclude that, I would have to think. If we go on to verse 10 in Matthew, we see that the rules to those in the spirit world are the same. Verse 10, Christ answering Satan, "Away with you, for it is written, you shall worship Jehovah your God, and him only you shall serve." So Christ made it abundantly clear to him, as if he didn't know, that Satan's God was also the same as man's God, and he was the one that he should be serving and not seek to be served himself. This really shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone, I suspect, that the rules to the spirit world are the same as the rules to the physical world. Why would it be any different? When one would choose, and it is a choice, to live by every word of God, would that not be the same as serving and worshiping him? What would be the difference, if there would be a difference? And we can look to Christ's words in John 4:24. And it tells us exactly what the Father is looking for. John 4, verse 24, where it just plainly states, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." If we go back just a verse, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Those are fairly plain statements, and yet the world today wants to worship Christ, when Christ turned around and said it is the Father who is looking for people to worship him. Now, what's wrong with the picture that we see in the world? You know, and in contrast to Christ's statement and his teaching, there is another being who wants to be served and worshipped just as the Father is. And if we return to Matthew 4, we'll look at that in verse 8 and 9, where Satan is active here. He said, "The devil took him," Christ, "up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So the devil revealed his earnest desire to be worshipped by none other than God's Son. The origin of such a thought came from his heart. How do we know that? And that brings us back full circle to Psalm 10:3. So let's return there. Book of Psalms, chapter 10 and verse 3. Notice, and we're just going to pay attention to the first part of this verse now. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The first part of this really resonated with me and led to a passage that I think all would be quite familiar with, but possibly had not considered in this way before. If you turn with me to Isaiah 14, and we'll take a look at verses 12 through 14, where it, I think, talks directly about this. You know, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. So let's look at that, and let's just see what it has to say. In speaking here, it says, how are you fallen, or how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, you notice that? You've said in your heart, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Can we see the connection there? Is this not an evil heart boasting of its innermost desires? And is it not the very opposite of being a servant to God, which Christ spelled out for him in the confrontation? There's a passage in the book of James that has long been a ponder for me, as I did not understand it, certainly not in any depth. But now it makes so much more sense. So let's go to the book of James, and we're going to take a look at James 4, verses 13 through 17, given what I think we've come to learn, and just looking at this very concept. James 4, let's look at verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas, truth be told, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So there we have a defining scripture, where that little word is comes into play again. We are going to do this or we are going to do that. Such boasting is evil. And do we see that in ourselves? And do we see that in others? Do we see the word God willing missing in the context? I think we do. This shows the necessity of having God's will for us as a background thought at all times. Because our ultimate calling is to become a servant to God. And you know, did Paul understand this concept of what we just read in the book of James. Well, it turns out he does, and he did. For notice this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, where he says, "I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits." Seems as though Paul understood that God does have a hand in what we do and what we're allowed to do, and an acknowledgement of him directing our steps is really quite important. You know, ultimately, we are to become servants to God. Exactly as Satan was reminded that he was supposed to be. If we go to Revelation 7, we're going to see a group of people here who actually had it figured out. "After these things I looked," Revelation 7 verse 9, "a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne.'" So they didn't have any doubt as to how this worked. "And to the Lamb, it is the Father who sits on the throne. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God." They didn't worship Christ, they worshipped God. "Saying, 'Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God.'" So the angels didn't have any confusion as to who their God was. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Well, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and what is it they're doing? They're serving him, their God, day and night in his temple," and this is in heaven, "and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The Father will be amongst his children. They shall never hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun won't strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This group of people figured it out. It took the tribulation to help them to do so. But they seem to have arrived, as it were. These folks are no longer confused about who their God is. These, I believe, represent the wheat harvest, which occurs after the heavenly signs, which occur after the tribulation. This is not the end of the age. The end of the age happens after Satan, or comes after Satan, is put away. The parable of the wheat and tares has nothing to do with the wheat harvest after the tribulation. The wheat and the tares parable is a reference to the final harvest, which does in fact occur at the end of the age. The time period after the tribulation is not the end of the age. If we take a look just quickly, we'll go there to Matthew 13 and look at why I'm saying that. Matthew 13, verses 37 through 43. Christ was explaining the meaning of the parable to them, and to his disciples, and he said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." No doubting who that is Christ. And it's at a time when he has his kingdom. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Well, you mean the wicked one is still active after Christ has received his kingdom? That can't possibly be right. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. There is no lake of fire incident after the tribulation. When that great harvest happens, there is one here. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. So Christ has received the kingdom at this time, and there's going to come a time in his kingdom that all things that offend and practice lawlessness are going to be gathered up, wickedness will come to an end, and they will be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, the sons of the kingdom, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And we see the same thing repeated in verses 47 through 50. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels. They threw the bad away. Good and the bad are coexisting here. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just. Well, you'd think that the angels would know the difference between the two. And cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So when we're looking at these harvests, we, I believe, have to pay attention to when do these things actually occur. In Matthew 13, it is definitely a reference to the end of the age. But it has nothing to do with the wheat harvest as we would understand it after the tribulation. Satan is allowed to be active much longer than has been historically considered. Everything was condensed into a short time period, none of which squares with the biblical text. Just as Jehovah is ultimately seeking humanity's mind to be at one with him, as Christ was, and Christ prayed that it be so for the ecclesia, so Satan seeks to make humanity a reflection of his own state of mind. Spiritual lookalikes who have no place for God in their thoughts. And we read of that in Psalm 10:4. So let's go back to Psalm 10, Psalm 10 and verse 4, where we'll see how that is structured for us. The wicked, in his proud countenance, does not seek God, has no interest in God. There is no place for Jehovah's way or ways in the devil's mind. So it is in humanity who would serve him, Satan, who most earnestly desires to be worshipped, rather than Jehovah. Do any of us know people who have no desire to retain God in their thoughts? The devil has been very busy. The consequences of not retaining God in our thoughts are laid out in Romans 1, verses 28 through 32. And we've covered that recently in this series, and it's not a pretty list. Putting the things of God into our consciousness means a systematic removal of those things from our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 actually speaks quite clearly about this. 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll read verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you think it might be a good idea to know what unrighteous is? Or righteousness, for that matter? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Do we think Paul was actually kidding here? Do you think he was joking, or do you think he actually meant and understood that? And the kicker is, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If we go down to verses 19 through 20 at 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. The ecclesia glorified by God by the systematic removal of the wrong things, and doing so shows a move to the body of Christ who had no such things. We'll go back up to 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 17. Let's look at that. Don't you know, or do you not know, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. It lays that out. To be at one spirit with God would have us to jettison all of the things that we used to partake of to one degree or another. Jettisoning the things of the world and the things that had been injected to us, maybe from the time we were born or absorbed things of the world. If we return to Psalm 10, Psalm 10 is such an amazing passage, and we'll take a look at, you know, I avoided, didn't look at the second half of verse 3, where we see that the wicked blesses the greedy. So if somebody's greedy, they're rewarded for it. And the wicked also renounces the Lord. They don't want to have any retention of God in their thoughts. And if we just go on to verse 4 of Psalm 10, the wicked, in his proud countenance, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So we can see this distinct separation of the two minds. One wants to have God in their thoughts all the time, and the other doesn't want to have anything to do with the thoughts of God in their own mind. And I thought, do we see a connection here? If they bless the greedy and renounce the Lord, do we not see a connection to Psalm 82 here? If we go to Psalm 82, and Michael Heiser did some excellent work on this, showing how God currently rules the world through the dark side. And Satan said to Christ, "All these kingdoms have been given to me, He meant it. But we look and we get an insight in Psalm 82, where it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. There is a congregation or a council. And he judges amongst the gods, these spirit beings. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? The fallen ones bless, to the degree that they're allowed to, they bless the greedy and they renounce the ways of the Lord. David, it seems, had some specific insights into things and how they really work. You know, in Psalm 82:2, which we just read, can we not see the opposition to the ways of God that are present in the spirit realm? If we go on, and let's just read verses 5 through 11, in Psalm 10, we get more insight. His ways, the wicked's ways, are always prospering. And you see in this world people that are obviously evil, and they are blessed and rewarded. Like, it's amazing. Your judgments, God's judgments, are far above, out of his sight. The wicked, just remove that from their minds totally. And as for all his enemies, he, the wicked, sneers at them. They believe that they are beyond reproach or accountability. He has said in his heart, the wicked, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net, and so he crouches, he lies low, so that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. And David saw this in the physical realm. But in so many ways, would we expect Satan's mind to be any different than this? David observed and was inspired by God to write of the activities and the mindset of those who walk according to the prince of the power of the air. But notice this same mindset is presented and existent in Satan himself. And we have a warning to those who begin to walk in righteousness in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. So let's have a look at that. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 and 9. We are warned specifically, be sober and be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. If one walks the way of righteousness, it does not go unnoticed. You know, we saw the reference in Psalm 10 about the lion. And there we have the lion and the reference. You know, Psalm 10, 9 and 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 There is a connection there. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we're going to have a look at verses 1 through 10. Book of Ephesians, we get more insight into this. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Speaking of the ecclesia, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and once you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And maybe you didn't, but I sure did. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. None of us deserved it. And yet, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, God come along and tapped us all on the shoulders and said, hey, there is another way. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If he hadn't sent him, that would have been a very bad thing. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift. It is the gift of God, a gift from God, actually. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're being made over in the image of Christ, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is a mindset that drives such behavior that we've been looking at here. And we can find that in Proverbs 29 and verse 27. Now, why does Satan do what he does? The answer, at least to me, it appears to be in Proverbs 29 verse 27. Notice the polar opposites here. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. Have you ever come up against somebody in the faith who claims to be in the faith that was a pathological liar in truth? You ever come across that? An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. And he who is upright, one who would walk in the way of righteousness, he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. So one side thinks the other side is nuts, and the other side thinks the other side is nuts. There is an animosity, a natural animosity that is in place because the two sides are polar opposites and they don't like each other at all. In Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9 also give us some insight into this mindset, where it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Jehovah." So we get some idea of what our Father thinks of that. "But the prayer of the upright, the righteous, is his delight." The way of the wicked, what does God think about the way of the wicked? Well, it's an abomination to him. But our Father loves him who follows righteousness. The two ways are polar opposites. Righteousness on one side and wickedness on the other. With one side unable to bear the other. If we go to Psalm 34, we can see here how David understood this. Psalm 34, and we're going to read verses 19 through 22. Psalm 34, verses 19 through 22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Jehovah delivers him out of them all. If we're going to try and lead a righteous life in this world, there's going to be issues because the other side doesn't like it that you do. Our Father guards all of his bones, those who would seek to walk righteously, and not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. Have you ever come across the where somebody thinks they're holier than thou, or a condemnation to you think you're better than us? Have you ever come across that? What it really is a hatred, is hatred of the righteous, possibly for reasons they don't even understand. Jehovah redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. King David had remarkable insight in this area, and we read much more about it in Psalm 37. In the headline or the header of my old Bible that I don't have in front of me now, there was a thing here about the wicked don't fear God. And it compares and contrasts the wicked with the righteous. But let's read Psalm 37 and get some insight into David's understanding. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." Well, wouldn't it be not a bad idea to know who those are? David certainly seemed to. "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb." David understood that the way of wickedness was a temporary thing. And in contrasting that, he says, "Trust in Jehovah and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in Jehovah, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Our Father knows what we want. And if they're the right things, our Father will give them to us. "Commit your way to Jehovah, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness." Again, you know, where we were before we were called, the Father will bring forth righteousness in our lives as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Notice this change. "Rest in Jehovah and wait patiently on him," or for him. "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off." There's a finality to this. "But those who wait on Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more." And we read about that in Matthew 13. At the end of the age, the wicked are going to be a thing of the past. "The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. Well, I think we now understand that much better than we have in the past, or certainly in my case. The Lord laughs at him, at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked doesn't think there's going to be a day to ante up to the end. Justice will be served. But God knows. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy. Did we not read of that in Psalm 10? To slay those who are of upright conduct. The wicked hate those that would walk God's way. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Reminds me of what goes around comes around. You sow wickedness, wickedness will end up on your doorstep. Not sure there's a connection, but it certainly came to mind when I read that. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but Jehovah upholds the righteous. Jehovah knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of Jehovah, like the splendor of the meadow, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay. And it's an interesting statement. Listening to people like Martin Armstrong, who actually know what's going on, the governments borrow endlessly with no intentions of ever paying it back. That's wicked. And it shows us that. The wicked borrow and do not repay. But the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by Jehovah, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Jehovah upholds him with his hand. There is an assistance given to those who would seek to walk in the ways of Jehovah. I've been young, and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For Jehovah loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The wicked hate the righteous. Jehovah will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on Jehovah and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. That's interesting. When wickedness comes to an end, it will be seen. David goes on, he said, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Jehovah. He is their strength in that time of trouble, and Jehovah shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from who? The wicked who hate them, and save them because they trust in him. That's quite the promise. I'd like to finish up just with a thought. Hadn't really thought of it in this way before. But let's go to Isaiah 11 as we just wind down. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5. We can see the insight and the understanding that David had. We can see the polar opposites of righteousness and wickedness and how the two just don't mix. They are the two ways. In Isaiah 11, let's read verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, the knowledge, and of the fear of Jehovah. Speaking of Christ, obviously. His delight is in the fear of Jehovah, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness. You remember that in Psalm 82, how the fallen ones don't judge with righteousness? They encourage the greediness and the wickedness. But this Christ will judge with righteousness and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his breath, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Is it likely Christ will know the difference between the righteous and the wicked so there won't be any collateral damage? How about those who are being made over in Christ's image? Will they know the difference? In the book of Ezekiel, it shows us that some most certainly will. But that's going to have to be in part 9. But just for a teaser, let's look at Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel 3, and we'll read verses 16 through 21. Where we get even more insight. You know, do you know the difference? How would you like to be given this assignment? Ezekiel 3, verses 16 through 21. Now it came to pass at the end of the 7 days that the word of Jehovah came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you notice this is addressing the wicked, you'll surely die. And you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked man from his wicked way to save his life. That same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning. And also you will have delivered your soul. How would you like to have that assignment in warning the wicked of their ways? Would it help to know what wickedness actually is as God defines it? Would you need to know that to fulfill that role? There's so much more we need to come to learn and understand.